My understanding is the woman who wrote the words to that hymn wrote several, but that's the only one that's ever been translated into English, and thank God for that. Wow, that is one of those hymns that the more you pour into the words of that thing, man. We are in Psalm 105. We are continuing our way through Psalm 105, and by now, if you've been here, you have kind of figured out the gist of what we're doing. That is, we're taking this as, I'm using the metaphor of a tree, and the trunk of the tree is Psalm 105, and we got all these little branches, all these little side stories that to the original audience would have come very quickly to mind, and maybe to some of us come very quickly to mind, some of these perhaps, some of these maybe not. And so we're using this as kind of an opportunity to not only think through Psalm 105 in the big broad picture, but also to think through some of these details. And by now you've also figured out surely that the reason we chose Psalm 105 is specifically because coming out of Abraham, our last sermon series, we kind of left it with Isaac kind of rising into the forefront a little bit and Abraham having faded out. And then Psalm 105 kind of picks up right there. And so we're getting a very quick summary view of some of the stuff that happens after Abraham. And so if by now, hopefully you've found Psalm 105, I'd like to read the text. We haven't read the whole of it in a while. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, then sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The rulers of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts throughout their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribe who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the land, the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Today, we are continuing in our journey, and we're really looking specifically at just verse 26. So as we think about those things, let us pray together. Lord God, thank you for Psalm 105, and thank you for specifically verse 26, and thank you for the repeated use of this word chosen and anointed and other such terms. God, thank you for the comfort that it is. Thank you for the challenge that it is. I pray, Lord, that you would bring equal measures of whatever is needed this morning, whether it's comfort, challenge, conviction, or otherwise, to us through your word. Let it truly be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path to help us, not just right now to scribble down some thoughts, but to know, Lord, how we should live, how we should move, how we should be friends and neighbors and co-workers and husbands and wives and children. And Lord God, change us. Make us more like Christ through these your words. Amen. So, where have we been? Well, big picture. We've been talking about three key themes repeatedly. The faithfulness of God as opposed to the faithlessness of us. Often, unfortunately, we see that. Sometimes we see kind of compare, contrast. We saw a little bit of that in the Joseph story. Sometimes faithfulness, sometimes not. But always with God. The faithfulness, because of that second word, this covenant. And so again, when you see covenant, I'm hoping that you'll think maybe marriage. It is both a legally binding contract and this incredibly personal promise. And God has made this promise to his people, beginning with Abraham. And we looked at that lots and lots and lots of times in Genesis 12, to make of him a great nation and to bless those that bless him. And really, ultimately for us, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, pointing us down the road to Jesus. And so we've talked a lot about how, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, in the midst of handing out of cursings, there's this tiny little bit of hope that one day one will come who will crush the head of our enemy. And then we get a little bit more of that in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and on and on and on that story goes about this covenant that God has made with his people, whom he has chosen and called to himself. And then, of course, lately, we've been talking a fair bit about this providence idea, and uncomfortably so, I hope, for many of us. We like talking about providence when it's all the shiny, happy, good things. We like talking about providence, for example, when some years ago our little fledgling church was forced out of a building and poof, within less than a week, God Almighty had provided another place for us. And we used the word providence at that time and we were grateful of it and glad of heart. But we also have to reckon with things like when he, God, summoned a famine on the land. And that's less comfortable to think about. But if God is God, and if he really is the sovereign king, and if he really is good, and he really will have mercy upon whom he will, and he really is the righteous judge, then my point for the last several weeks is that we ought to be able to find even comfort in those things, those hard things, those difficult things. Specifically, last week, we were looking at 23:4-5. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. I made the point then, and I will again, that Ham is just this old word that has eventually, it seems to refer to Egypt specifically. Originally, it meant kind of the whole surrounding southern lands there. So he came to Egypt, just a synonym there. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. Yay! And then verse 25, he turned the hearts of these Egyptian people to hate the people of God, and to deal craftily with them. So we talked a little bit about the Hyksos, and hopefully that's a name. You go, oh yeah, I remember those people. A little bit about the history of Egypt and trying to make sense of how come Joseph is like tight. He's like the vizier with this Pharaoh, and then all of a sudden it like completely falls apart. Well, because it wasn't just a normal transition of power. And we spent some time talking about invasion and the Hyksos and the hatred and the animosity and how do we make sense of that. And Exodus chapter 1, I hope, makes a little bit more sense historically when you understand this sort of usurpation of power, this rise to power of these Hyksos people and whatnot. We also spent a great deal of time talking about God remembering his covenant. And God caring for his people and making sure that all things, despite the difficulties, despite the afflictions, that nevertheless he remained faithful to his people. And we're going to see more of that and more of that and more of that in the coming days. And then the last point I left you with, and I hope it sticks, write that down if you're a righty-downy kind of person, that God works all things in his providence for his glory. We need a really healthy dose of that in our world today. In a world today that is trying passionately, desperately to tell you that life is all about you, I mean, that's the fundamental message of so much around about you. Pretty much every advertisement you see, pretty much every film, pretty much every song that you're going to hear, every casual conversation you're going to get from the unbelieving world would have you to believe that you and your happiness and what you want out of life is the single most important of all things. And then some people will even attempt to wrap that in a Christian veneer and say really profoundly dumb things like, you know, God just really wants you to be happy. And again, don't get me wrong, the Bible's not anti-happy. Happy's great. We like happy. But happy's actually a fairly low bar, guys. Happy is, most of the time, I get it, there are seasons of your life where happy feels like a very high bar to achieve. And that's a real thing. But generally speaking, happy is a fairly low bar, and I'm hoping that we can all of us live our lives for something bigger and grander and greater than that. Something that has real meaning and value and purpose. And that's the glory of God. That's what we're here for. We're not here to look out for number one. We're not here to, you know, get all we can while we can. We're not even here to leave some kind of a legacy that we can pass on to others. There's a lot of good things that we can do in life that aren't the ultimate reason why we are here. And the answer to that question is really, really simple. And it's about the glory of God. And we don't like that because it's not about us, but that's the point, right? And so again, if you are the star of your own life, you are doing it wrong. We've seen that kind of repeatedly through here, right? And then we come to our text today, verse 26. He, that's God, sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. And I wanted to dwell. We could have gone right into verse 27 and started talking about the miracles, and we will. We'll get a review of some of the miracles, not every one of them, but some of the miracles there that happen. We tend to think about them as the 10 plagues of Egypt. But interestingly, the Bible doesn't usually call them that. It usually calls them signs, miracles, occasionally plagues. But anyway, we'll get there. But I wanted to spend this week talking a little bit about Moses and Aaron and the backstory to all of this so that, again, we can go down this little branch of the tree and understand this the way the original audience would have. If we were a large group of Jewish people living back at the time when these words were written and we were listening to this song for the very first time, where would our heads be going? What kinds of things would be jumping into our minds? To put it a little bit more theologically, what would we be remembering? Remember, that word remember biblically means to intentionally take something out of your head and intentionally bring it to the front of your mind and process it and think through it. What would have been going through our brains? Well, I would like to suggest that to start, we've got to go all the way back to Genesis 15. We saw these words once upon a time, actually, well, several times we've looked at this passage. Just briefly, to begin with, for a little bit of backstory, Genesis 15. So all the way back in Genesis 12, we saw the beginning of this promise, this covenant to Abraham, that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then we came to Genesis 15, and we had this, like, strange birds and cutting and pieces and fire and what was all of that? We had that whole kind of thing going on in there. And in the midst of that, affirming of the Abrahamic covenant, in the midst of one of many times where God affirms to Abraham, yes, this promise that I made to you. Genesis 15, he doesn't have a son yet. I know, I promise that you'll be a great nation, and I am affirming, Abraham, this is going to happen. In the midst of yet another one of those times, God warns about these future trials in verses 13 and 14. He says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring, now again, remember, Abram doesn't have a single child yet. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And so we've got to wrestle with, if we're hearing Psalm 105 for the kind of first time with the ears of this ancient audience, we've got to wrestle with the fact that God himself is saying that this is going to happen. There's going to be this Egypt, and you're going to be 400 or so years there in affliction and difficulty. We've got to wrestle with the fact that the God of providence is in that too, just as he is in the famine, just as he is in Joseph being sold into slavery, just as he is in the good things, what we perceive as good things. He is also in those things that we perceive as bad. But it's also encouraging, and we would have heard this too, we would have kind of remembered verse 14, but I will bring judgment. And my guess is you can't start thinking about Egypt and Moses without your mind very quickly going to some of those miracles and probably very quickly going to the parting of the Red Sea and therefore very quickly going to the judgment that God passes upon the Egyptian people. And then probably, we don't like to think about the wandering in the wilderness too much. We just want to get right to the promised land and start thinking about those details again, right? All of those things would have come flooding into your mind and should, as we read this text in Psalm 105, come flooding into our mind. First and foremost among these, as far as backstory goes, is that God is the righteous judge. We need a healthy dose of that too. Modern society, I am convinced that a significant part of the reason why so much of modern society is so obsessed with making sure that everything is right and fair and equitable and just and whatnot. And don't get me wrong, again, the Bible is not anti-justice. By any stretch, the Bible is not anti-justice. But the concerns of so many in the world that absolutely every tiny little micro-injustice be set right is because we've lost sight of the fact that God is the righteous judge. We've lost sight of the fact that even if, and I don't wish this upon anybody, of course, but even if you are wronged and it is not made right in your lifetime, it is made right by the King of Kings. And we have to rest in that. Christian history is rooted in that, guys. The reason why, if someone strikes you on the one side, you can turn the other cheek is because I don't have to get revenge. I don't have to personally exact revenge. Ultimately, God is the righteous judge. And yes, it's good and it's right for us to want justice. The Bible tells us to pursue justice. That's a good thing. But it's not the thing. Like happiness. Happiness is a good thing. But it's not the thing. We can't do that. We've got to remember that God is the righteous judge. That little bit of backstory. But then, of course, the real backstory, the place where your head really would be turning would be the book of Exodus. So find the book of Exodus, please. Just flip forward, scroll forward, click, whatever you got to do there. The book of Exodus, chapter 2, begins a little bit of our backstory here. And I want to read through, this morning a couple of chapters of Exodus and just kind of comment a little bit along the way so that we can get our heads wrapped around this backstory. Where are we going? And the first thing that we need to notice is the provision to spare Moses, right? Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Why are we hiding babies? Because remember, looked last week briefly, Exodus chapter 1, this promise has been, this command has been made, hey, you Hebrew midwives, I need you to kill all the baby boys. And so we're going to hide this child, but, verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. A moment that can't be, I mean, we read this just so quickly and so easily, but can't be anything easy or quick. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, the sister who was kind of following along to see what was going to happen, this is an incredible moment of providence. Moses' sister says, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yeah, good plan, go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. So amazingly, perhaps the only woman who has ever been employed to raise her own child. That's incredible. Ladies, we know that it is work. We also know that you don't generally get paid for this work, but she perhaps was. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child, the mom, and nursed her own child, Moses. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." So kind of remarkable that this child is preserved. It's almost like the King of Kings has some sort of plan here, right? Well, it's exactly like that, because the King of Kings always has a plan. Now, don't take that the weird way. I grow really weary of church reader boards saying things like, you know, "God has a wonderful plan for your life." Come on, right? I can tell you this. It's not mine originally, but I can tell you this. God has a wonderful plan for your death, right? God has a wonderful plan for my death. Upon death, passing from this life into the next, we become really what we are only in part right now, adopted children of the King of Kings. And in the meantime, I just reject the notion, and I want you, please, reject the narrative that somehow this life is fundamentally about how God is going to bless me. That it's all about the me right now, and so God's got this wonderful purpose for me. No, God's got this wonderful purpose for His own glory. And we get to be a part of that in the things that we like and in the things that we don't like. That's what providence is, guys. We can't get away from that. So God is providentially preserving Moses through some ugly... I mean, this is rough. Can you imagine? We can't. I don't think it's possible. Maybe, men, it's not possible for us. Ladies, maybe it's possible for you to imagine taking your 3-month-old child and putting him in a water-resistant basket and just saying, "Okay, God, here goes," not knowing what's going to happen. Incredible, the hardship that must have been. And for the older sister to be following along and watching, and then for God in His providence to take one of Pharaoh's daughters. It is possible, those of you that like history, it is possible that this is Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut is a very, 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 very famous Egyptian woman, one of the only truly famous Egyptian women. Hatshepsut actually was functionally the pharaoh. Now, she's not technically allowed to be the pharaoh because, you know, she's a woman and they just weren't all caught into that. But she was functionally the pharaoh for some time. In fact, interestingly, apparently you just had to do it. She even wore the skinny little fake beard thing, right, that the pharaohs wear. You see all those images of the pharaoh with that weird skinny little beard thing. She had a cosmetic one made, and she just kind of wore that little chin strap or whatever. She had that thing going on for a while when she was effectively the pharaoh. Not at this moment. If this is Hatshepsut, she's not yet effectively the pharaoh. But it doesn't have to be Hatshepsut, because the reality is, we know from Egyptian history, that gross as this is, the pharaoh kept harems in all of the major cities, and he therefore had children in all of the major cities. And so odds are good that any given new kingdom pharaoh, when we read in verse 7, Pharaoh's daughter, he got lots of those. And we don't know which one this is. And it doesn't really matter which one this is ultimately, although I find it interesting. What we need to note, though, secondly, is that implicit in this is the fact that Moses is raised and educated as an Egyptian. Acts chapter 7 kind of lends a little bit to that. You could maybe read that this afternoon. Acts chapter 7 has a whole section that deals with this. But the idea that Moses is given a proper education, we also know from historical sources that even the random children of a random harem woman in some random city to a new kingdom pharaoh, they were all given proper educations. Like, for whatever reason, the children of the harem were considered not necessarily legal heirs. It wasn't like they were going to pick from all of those who was going to be the next pharaoh, but they were all considered kind of offspring of the pharaoh, and therefore they need to learn, you know, what it means to be a proper Egyptian. So they learned to read and write, and they learned to ride horse and possibly chariot. That was a new thing the Hyksos had just brought to the equation. They learned to shoot bows. They learned to worship in the various Egyptian ways. They learned the lay of the land and when the Nile floods and how to travel it and a little bit about the military. They learned all kinds of things. And so we want to be a little bit careful about assuming too much here, but it is safe to assume that Moses was raised and educated to know a lot about Egypt. And we actually see some of that when we get into the details of the plagues. that Moses seems to know a lot about what it means to be an Egyptian. Well, yeah, because he was raised as one for some 40 years or so. He's going to live in that very way for some time. As we continue in the text, verse 11 of Exodus chapter 2, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. So 40 or so years have now passed. And he goes out to the Hebrew people and he sees their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian, killed him, and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man on the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, so Pharaoh now hears that an adopted Hebrew son has killed an Egyptian person. Whoa, 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 not okay. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And so after 40-ish years of proper education and knowing what it means to be an Egyptian, and yet also knowing full well that he is Hebrew, probably knows that from the very, very obvious ethnic differences between Egyptians and Hebrew people. Well, he knows full well that he's a Hebrew man, and he just can't stand it any longer. The kind of abuse, the affliction that was prophesied in Genesis 15 is getting under his skin, and unfortunately, that means that his passion, which is good, is unbridled, which is bad. And that happens to us, right? Passion's good. The Bible's not anti-passion. But you can't just follow your heart. I mean, guys, let's be real. That's what Moses just did right here. He followed his heart to murder a man. But he followed his heart. That makes it okay, right? Like, come on. No, of course not. Every one of us knows. All the voices in America that are saying follow your heart, they all know that there are limits to that idea. Just nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to own that. You can't. It's some of the single worst advice that anybody ever gives. Follow your heart. My goodness. If you follow your heart, you end up doing things like Moses just did here. You end up doing things like David. You end up doing things like Abraham. You end up doing human, broken, sinful things because the heart is desperately wicked. And we will follow its passions if unbridled. That's a giant no. Read the book of James, among other things. Huge, giant no. And therefore, he has to flee. And he flees to the land of Midian. A fairly common place, actually, it seems, for people who are trying to get away from Egypt to flee. There's a lot of Egyptian stories about those kinds of things. And in verse 16, our story continues. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon?" Kind of anticipating the problems with the shepherds. And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds." So interestingly, Moses, who physically looks like a Hebrew because he is, culturally looks like an Egyptian because he is, right? "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock," which would be super weird. He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call to him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And now, quickly, please note, time passes here. He gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So a lot of time that passes. Do not think for a moment that the instant Moses shows up, he's like, "Oh, hey, why don't you..." No, no, there's some time that's gone on there right quick, right? So, in fact, we know historically there's about 40 years worth of time that passes here. So very roughly, Moses spends about 40 years, more or less, walking in the sandals of an Egyptian. And I say sandals because that's actually what they wore. We walk in shoes, they walked in sandals. One of the stranger, cooler, weirder, more awesome experiences, sorry, I just used the word awesome, Dane, that I have ever had, and would never, they won't do this anymore, like today it's a giant no. When I was first a student at the University of Michigan, I took a class in Egyptology, and they took us across the street to one of the little tiny museums, and they actually opened up the glass box and allowed, there were like 10 or 12 of us in this class, so I held in my hand a 4,000-year-old Egyptian sandal. And I can still see that thing, like tiny, I noted. First of all, people were a lot shorter back then. But this tiny sandal in the 4,000-year-old thing, right? He walked for about 40 years in the sandals of an Egyptian. And then he walked for about 40 years in the sandals of a shepherd and a married man and a family man. And those two things come together to make him the man that he is. It's almost like, says the preacher, tongue-in-cheek, the sovereign God of the universe is working something out here, right? That's exactly what's happening. What is happening? Why? What's going on here? Continue. Look at verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. And so it is that we start to see why God has been doing what he's been doing with Moses. Why Moses? Because he's awesome? No, he's not. None of us is. Why Moses? Because he was pretty? Well, the Bible does tell us he was pretty, but that's not why God chose him. Why, of all the random little baby boys that were born at this time to a multitude of Hebrew people, so there are probably a lot of baby boys, why this one? For God's glory. For God's glory. Because look at those verbs. It's really interesting in the Hebrew. This has been this beautiful narrative that's kind of been going on. And you kind of get a sense of it even in the English. That we got all these little details and the little side notes and the stories. And then all of a sudden we get to verses 23 and following, and especially verse 24. All of a sudden the Hebrew text is almost choppy. It's just like getting right to the point. God heard their groanings. He remembered his covenant. He saw the people. He knew. These four powerful, really powerful verbs. Do we not want that? Is it not a great comfort to you to know that God hears and God remembers? Again, not the where did I put my keys kind of remember, but intentionally calls to mind, remembers. That God sees and that God knows. I don't know what could be ultimately more comforting than that. And that is all part of the backstory of why Moses. Then we get to Moses actually being chosen. Psalm 105:26, right? Look at those words again. Psalm 105:26, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. Okay, so let's get to the choosing part. We've seen the backstory to Moses. Where's the actual choosing part? And unfortunately, those of you who know this story, it's not real pretty, guys. This is not the way we'd want the story to go. The story continues in chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moshe, Moses. And he said, here I am. What else can you say? And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. Also, what else could you do? For he was afraid to look at God. And so there is this burning bush. Man, people have spilled so much ink trying to explain the burning bush. I had opportunity, because I'm that guy, to read through 6 or 8 or 10 of them. People are dumb. Like all these things that people try to imagine, the most crazy of which, I read some guy that was like, well, it was probably like a buildup of static charge that was like sparking internally. And I'm just like, what is wrong with you? The Bible says it's burning, but not burning. Like it's a miracle. That's what it is. I was reminded as well, a professor of mine at Grace years ago. He was an archaeologist as well and did a lot of digs. And he actually told a story in class one time about one of the first times he went to Israel. He's a young man, one of his very first archaeological digs. And on a little downtime, he thought, I'm going to see the city. I'm going to go see Jerusalem. And so he's wandering around in Jerusalem, and he finds this little museum of antiquities. And this is right up his alley. He's an archaeologist. I'm going to look at these things. And he goes in, and he signs up with this little tour. And the tour guide, young kid, is taking him through and pointing out this and pointing out that. And then they get to the centerpiece of the museum. And there is this little box, this little plexiglass box, and inside of it are some ashes. And the placard reads, "The ashes of the burning bush." And the tour guide says, "Behold, the piece de resistance, this, the ashes, some of the actual ashes from the burning bush." And at this point, my professor, the archaeologist, can't help himself anymore. And he said, he's telling this story in class, and he goes, "I didn't know what to do, so I like raised my hand." And the tour guide says, do you have a question, sir? "Yeah, so those can't be." "What do you mean they can't be?" "Well, the Bible actually says that the bush was burning but not consumed, so those can't be the ashes from the burning bush." And the tour guide said, "No, sir, you are wrong. They are the ashes from the burning bush." "How do you know?" said my professor. And the tour guide said, "It says right there on the placard." Now, this would have been before the days of the internet, but of course we all have learned that just because the internet says it doesn't mean it's true. Just because the placard says it doesn't mean it's true either. There is a real, live, actual miracle happening, and we know that because of Moses' reaction. "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." If it's just a pretty red color, Moses is not going to say that. And there are actually some scholars who say, "Oh, it's a red bush." Okay. There's some great sight to be seen here. And in the midst of this great sight, God speaks to him, calls him, tells him this is holy ground, identifies himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Moses' entirely appropriate response is to hide his face in fear. And then, verse 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." And then these words, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Hey, Moses, these 80 plus years you have lived have been in preparation for what the sovereign king of the universe is going to do. He's going to lend you the dignity to be the key part of "let my people go." He's going to lend you the dignity. You have no dignity on your own, Moses. I have you, dear believers. You have no dignity on your own. None of us does. We are, as I said a long time ago in a sermon, we're kind of like the moon. We're big, ugly rocks that have no beauty except when the sun shines on them. Right? That's who we are. We only reflect the glory and the dignity of God. God lends Moses the dignity here to say, "Hey, you're going to be the key part of the whole 'let my people go' story. You don't know it yet, Moses, but people are going to be talking about this thing from pulpits from here until the Lord returns. And you're going to be a part of this. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Incredible. And just as incredible as that is verse 11, awful. But, well, there should be no but. There should be no but. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, at first glance, you might read that as humility. But as we keep reading here, we're going to say that's not what this is. You might read that as, whoa, he's just humbly saying, look, there's got to be people more qualified than me, right, Lord? But that's not what this is. And even if it is his own humility to say, whoa, God, not sure that I'm qualified, isn't the fact that the King of Kings just picked you mean you're qualified? Are you really now going to get into an argument with the sovereign king of the universe over whether or not he picked the right dude? Yeah, sadly. So, it seems that Moses wants to be unchosen. Verse 11, Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? His very first question is literally, who am I? Well, here's the thing. Who am I that I should do this? Verse 12, he said, but I will be with you. But I will be with you. Is that not enough? I will be with you. Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. I will be with you. You will be representing me. I will be empowering you. That's the important part here. Who am I? Let's not get an overly grand view of who we are, guys. American pop culture for the last 30, 40 years has spent an inordinate amount of time and energy trying to tell us that we need to have self-esteem. And again, just like happy and just like justice, the Bible's not anti-self-esteem, but you got to put it in its proper place. The reason that I have value is because I am made in the image of God. The reason that I have value is because I have been adopted as a son of God. The reason I have value is not about anything else you might fill in the blank with. Who am I is not actually all that relevant. It's who he is. I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this very mountain, one of the mountains of Sinai. Okay, that should settle it. Well, it doesn't. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Really, Moses? Really? Really? If you say to them, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're going to go, so that we're clear, which God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, come on. But this is what he asks. If the people come and ask, you know, what do I say? What is his name? And verse 14, God very patiently, very mercifully answers. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Moses basically says, who are you exactly? And God launches into, I am the God of Israel. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God who will bend the knee of Pharaoh. I am the God who will make it so that you will not leave empty-handed. I am the God who will do these things, Moses. And as noted earlier, I'm with you. Are we done objecting? You're not going to get unchosen. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered. Moses, don't answer. Moses, just obey. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Okay. The patience of God, I think, is fully on display here. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, well, a stick, a staff, a rod. God said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground. And it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. So it didn't just look like a serpent, guys. This is also, critical scholars try to explain this away. Well, you know, it couldn't have actually been. Yes, it can. He's the Lord God. We're clay. He's the potter. If he wants to make that piece of clay into a serpent, he can do that, right? And he does. A very scary snake, because all snakes are scary, right? Yeah. No? Yeah, okay. Well, anyway. Throws it on the ground, turns into snake, and Moses, please note, appropriately responds by running from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. Now, I don't know much about snakes, but I have been told that's the wrong place to grab a snake, right? You don't do that. Bad things are going to happen. Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So it may well even be, and I don't want to read too much into the text, but it may even well be that that's a little bit of faith. Like, that's not the part you grab because they can turn around and bite you and do bad things to you. And okay, and so he put out his hand and he caught it and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has appeared to you. And again, the Lord said to him, that would be enough. Like, let's be real, that would be enough. Really, did God actually send you, hey, watch, drop stick, turns into snake, see? Like, that should be enough. But God in his mercy and God in his grace and God in his kindness says again, verse 6, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. That's got to be shocking. It's got to be, wait a minute, what? And then God said, put your hand back into your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak and we took it out. Behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, the mercy and grace of God, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water that you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Is that good enough, Moses? You're not going to get unchosen, right? Hopefully you're hearing echoes of John in your mind right now. Those who are in my Father's hand, no man can pluck them out. You're not going to get unchosen. That should be enough, but, verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. The Hebrew there means I'm heavy of speech. My tongue is heavy in my mouth. Anybody ever try public speaking and feel like that? Yeah, it's still, you know, there are actually been times, this is one of the surveys they do pretty consistently, most common fears in America, and almost every single year public speaking is the most common fear in America. Here's the fun little tidbit. Every once in a while, statistics say people are actually more afraid of public speaking than dying. Wow, okay, so you really don't want to do public speaking. Moses is one of those people. My tongue, it just feels heavy, and I can't. How will I speak to the Pharaoh? I am not eloquent. Now, we do need to understand a little bit of Egyptian history here to make sense of this. Egyptian history tells us that if you actually get an audience with the Pharaoh, especially in the New Kingdom, which is what we're in here, if you get an audience with the New Kingdom Pharaoh, and you stand in front of the Pharaoh, and you kind of, and you hum and you haw, like, this is disrespectful to the Pharaoh. And you're in trouble now, because you could not eloquently present your case before Pharaoh. You're standing, they said, not me, of course, they said, you're standing in the presence of a God. Show some respect. And if you couldn't stand there and sort of eloquently present your case, Moses, who lived 40 years with these people, knows full well what might happen to him if he gets a little tongue-tied, if he gets a little heavy of speech. He don't want to do that. He does not want to run that risk. And so it is in its own way a little bit like Jonah. I don't want to draw too many parallels there, but a little bit like Jonah's like, I don't want to talk to those Ninevites. They're scary people. Moses is here saying, I really don't want to talk to Pharaoh. And Esther, I don't want to go talk to the king because if you don't do it in the right way, you see this kind of common theme here in the ancient world, which tells you, among other things, that kings are jerks in the ancient world, whether they're Egyptian or otherwise. How am I going to speak to Pharaoh? I don't know. Maybe the 40 years of education you got in the court might help. Maybe God almost, you know, like, come on. I gave you the education. The patience of God again on display. Then the Lord begins to chastise a little bit. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, who made your mouth? Who makes man mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Book of Acts jumping into your head right now. Don't worry about what you're going to say, the early Christians. When men afflict you and say bad things, the Spirit of God is going to tell you what to say. I will be with you even to the end of the age. God here, same exact theme. I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. And then, like, there's no nice way of translating verse 13. Verse 13 is like, Lord, just pick somebody else. Just somebody else. He doesn't name any particular person. The Hebrew is kind of ambiguous on purpose. Just send the one you're going to send, not me. Somebody else, anybody else. The audacity. This did not start in humility. Again, I know it looks like that. It might look like, who am I, Lord? Oh, humble. No. This is not humble Moses. This is a man seeking to unchoose himself. Send somebody else. Okay, now we have a problem. Verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled. The patience of God on display. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart, and you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people. Send someone else. And God chooses Aaron. How do I know that? Psalm 105, our text. I thought our text was Exodus. No, really, it's Psalm 105. Verse 26, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. So this doesn't look like choosing, preacher. This looks like kind of, I tell you what, shooting from the hip. No, God does not shoot from the hip. God does not just make it up as he goes. This is the providence of God on display. You have a brother, his name is Aaron, and he's coming, and when he comes to you, he's going to be glad, and I'm choosing him right now too. You shall speak to him, verse 15, Exodus chapter 4. And put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. And he shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. We talked about this text a while ago. This is kind of the good definition of prophet. So God is going to give the words to Moses. Moses is going to be like, air quotes, God, and give the words to Aaron. And then Aaron is going to give the words to the people. So Aaron is going to be like the prophet of Moses, sort of, not really. God's working all of these things out. Take in your hand the staff, and with which you shall do the signs. Just go. Just go. You're not getting unchosen, Moses. Aaron's not getting unchosen either. I have raised you up for a particular purpose, and you are going to fulfill that particular purpose. And to stand, as man is sometimes wont to do, with our fist raised to the heavens and defying God is not the place you want to be. We're lumps of clay. He's the potter. We are his workmanship. Mike read for us this morning in Ephesians. Not our own workmanship. And so it's worth noting, why did God choose Moses and Aaron? The answer is for his own glory. God chose Moses and Aaron for his own glory. If you ever thought, I bet God chose Moses because of how incredibly obedient he is. Were you paying attention for the last 25 minutes? Like, Moses doesn't start out that way. Now, praise God, as we come later in life, we see that Moses has been conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Abraham, remember that same roller coaster analogy we used with Abraham? The kinds of ups and downs. But as Abraham got toward the end of his life, we saw just kind of a more consistent trajectory as he was made more and more into the image of Christ. God does not choose Moses because he's all like a great, finished, mature product. No, 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 no. He chooses Moses and Aaron for his own glory. And what about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why'd God choose Abraham? Why'd God choose Isaac? Why'd God choose Jacob? For his own glory. That's always the answer, guys, which means God chose you for his own glory. If you are an adopted son or daughter of the King of Kings, if the gospel message that you're a sinner and Christ died for you has entered into your heart and you can confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that means that God chose you for his glory. And we need to be about the business of figuring out, okay, God, how can I do that? Right? All you young people, you ought to know this one. I'm hoping it pops right into your head right now. Ready? How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands? That song jumping into your head from our catechism? We need to be about the business of thinking through that. I have been chosen by God for his glory. Okay, so how do I do that? By loving him and obeying his commands. Okay, how do I know what his commands are? They're in here. So I better commit myself to knowing the Word of God, yes. And I better commit myself to obeying the Word of God, yes. Because God chose you for his own glory. Which means then, of course, ultimately, God just chose for his own glory. God chose everything. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about Moses, it's not about Aaron, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It's not about David, it's not about Joseph, it's not about Paul, Peter, John. It's about the sovereign King of the universe. God chose for his own glory. God chose to send famine on the land at the time of Joseph for his own glory. God chose to put Joseph in prison for his own glory. God chose Moses, the reluctant, for his own glory. God chose David, the eventual adulterer, for his own glory. God chose for his own glory. Now, here's the thing. It's fairly easy to know that. But what I really need us to do is live that. How do you do that? I want you to wrestle with that when you head home. Talk about this in your cars as you're driving home today. How do we live that truth? That God chooses everything for his own glory. So when you pass by the, let's admit it, outrageously expensive gasoline, how does this truth impact that? When tomorrow you're back at work and boss, coworker, or client is a pain, how do you live this? How do we live this? Children, when your parents do things that bug you, I mean, I never do that, but I mean, some parents, okay, maybe not, we all do. I probably more than others. Children, when your parents do things that bug you, just, how do you live this truth? God chose. Kids, God chose your parents for his own glory. Parents, God gave you the children that he has blessed you with for his own glory. Knowing that and living that is, I think, the difference between being formed and fashioned into the image of Christ or not. We need to live this truth. Return with me one last time, Psalm 105. God sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he, God, had chosen. You, if you're doing life right, you are God's servant. If you are chosen of God, you are God's servant. You are not the star of your own life. I am not the star of my own life. Chew on that. Wrestle with that. Think through that as we move into this week. How do I live that truth? As we come back next week, we're going to start seeing some of these plagues, these signs, these wonders. 27 to 35, that kind of little synopsis of all of those what kind of crazy moments in Egypt's history as we go through the book of Exodus a little bit deeper. We're going to look at those things. Would you pray with me? God, I pray that you would help me and my house and this family of families and all of your children around the world to not just know that you choose for your own glory, but to really live that. That God, we would see, we would filter through our eyes all the things that happen around and about us as being a part ultimately of your glory. That when we experience things we don't like, we would take comfort from scriptures like those we've looked at this morning. From the book of Romans, which tells us that all these things happen to form us and fashion us into the image of Christ for your glory. God, help us to be transformed by these ideas, not just to know them, but to genuinely live them. We pray these things not, Lord, because they're necessarily good for us, although they are. We pray these things for your name's sake. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.